Hey, if you didn't turn there already, Mark chapter 3, we're going to pick up at verse 7. How many of you would say you have demanding jobs? Yeah, a few of you. Yeah, you all think you do. We do, right? We all have difficulties in our jobs. Do you have a job where you feel like people always need you? Right? Where you're like, maybe sometimes it feels like your whole day is just a constant stream of demands, right? Text messages, emails, phone calls, people constantly interrupting you. And have you ever felt exhausted because of it? Oh, yeah, absolutely, right? Well, guys, if you have ever experienced that, then you are just beginning to understand what Jesus felt like every single day. Okay? Tonight, as we continue through our study in the Gospel of Mark, we are going to get a glimpse into how much pressure people put on Jesus and how exhausted he came or became from his work. As you can see on your outlines, our passage tonight is going to break up into two parts. We are going to be looking at what I suppose in one sense we could say seems rather pedestrian information, right? We're opening the Bible to hear amazing things from God, and we get what looks like entries in a day timer. You know, just normal run-of-the-mill stuff. But there is a lot to see here. Our passage is going to be, first of all, focusing on the staggering popularity of Jesus and the weight that that placed on him through the demands of very needy people. The second part is actually how Jesus decided to handle those demands by selecting a group of men who would work in his place while he was alive and carry on his ministry after he was gone. Of course, you know those men as the apostles, right? So let's begin, first of all, though, by examining Jesus' incredible, remarkable popularity. Would you read verses 7 and 8 with me of chapter 3? Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. So, in short, as you can probably tell, Jesus was incredibly popular. And these verses really do provide an excellent opportunity, a bit of a window for us into just how popular he was. I got to confess to you guys, I mean, I generally kind of, you know, that we know Jesus was a big deal when he was on this earth, and his ministry drew many, many people. But I kind of, the impact of that had kind of moved to the back of my mind until I really started looking at these verses this week. Now, and I suspect in some respect, maybe all of us have underestimated the popularity of Jesus. Mark begins here, you'll notice, by telling us that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. You remember that? Right? He was at a synagogue in Capernaum, which is located near the Sea of Galilee. We learned earlier in Mark that the Sea of Galilee, not really a sea, an ocean, it's a huge freshwater lake. And as our story concluded 2 weeks ago, we were informed, and of course Jesus knew this, that the Pharisees and the Herodians were now beginning to scheme to take Jesus' life. So Jesus leaves Capernaum. He goes down to the sea, down by the lake shore, with his disciples. And you'll notice we're told that even though he had left the city and gone down to this place that's a little bit out of the way, a great multitude from Galilee followed him down to the lake. Now, I do not know if that strikes you as terribly significant at all. I don't know if the term great multitude. I don't know what that pictures in your mind, okay? But this is significant. Can we just take a couple moments here to kind of wrap our heads around what is happening? First of all, the city Jesus is coming from, Capernaum, right, is kind of a medium-sized city, one of the bigger ones around the Sea of Galilee. And so it is reasonable to assume that many in the crowd that followed Jesus came from Capernaum. Now, at that time, Capernaum roughly had about 1,500 people living there. Now, if all of them followed Jesus down to the lake, that's a pretty good crowd, yes? 1,500 people. So that immediately tells us, okay, we're dealing with a pretty good size. We've seen earlier in this book that Capernaum was already being overwhelmed by all of the people outside of Capernaum who were coming to see Jesus. So scholars estimate that there were already in Capernaum several thousand, even maybe tens of thousands of people in the city, all clamoring to see Jesus in a town that usually held about 1,500 people. That certainly paints a picture for us, doesn't it, of what things were like. So I suspect the city officials in Capernaum probably did a little dance when Jesus left and went down to the lakeside, because that would have been tough to handle. And Mark tells us here, you'll notice, where this mob of people are coming from beyond that. First, he says they're coming from the region of Galilee. That would, of course, just the area around the sea there. Then Mark mentions that they're also coming from Judea, which is the territory south of the Sea of Galilee, and they were coming from the capital city of Jerusalem. Okay, so we're talking about, 70 to 100 miles south of Capernaum. Mark then tells us that there were also people there from Idumea. I don't know if that rings any bells for you, but that's even further south. It's actually entirely outside of the territory of Israel. The people in Idumea were the Edomites. These are the descendants of Esau from the Old Testament. Mark also says that there were people coming from the far east side of the Jordan River. Okay? And there were people coming 70 to 100 miles from the countries of Tyre and Sidon. These were Phoenician ocean trading cities. They were north of Galilee and, again, outside of Jewish territory. So, what does this crowd look like? You've got Jews, you've got Gentiles, you've got Edomites, you've got Phoenicians, you've got the rich, you've got the poor, you've got all coming hundreds of miles, all converging on little Capernaum to hear Jesus teach about the kingdom of God, and hopefully, I'm sure many of them, to be healed. You see, guys, Mark is intentionally giving us an understanding of the size of the crowds that were coming to see Jesus. This was not a nice little gathering of a couple hundred, okay? This was not even an impressive crowd of 1,000. The crowd that had descended, that was following Jesus, were tens of thousands of people at this point. Now, I don't know if you hear that and go, that seems kind of high, you know. You guys remember the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000? And you might think, well, that sounds like a more reasonable number, 5,000. But you know, in that story, it tells us that the 5,000 were only the men. If you count all the women and count all the children, that crowd that day was probably 12,000 to 15,000 people that Jesus fed miraculously that day. So, my point is, massive crowds like this were common for Jesus at this point. And you can imagine what a madhouse this entire area was like. Now, what was it that they wanted? Right? They weren't just coming for some sideshow. What was it they were after? What did they want from Jesus? Well, The primary reason that people were coming was for healing. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Now, is this giving you a picture? I hope, hopefully this is giving you a bit of a picture. Remember, guys, this was a time, there's no modern medicine, right? Certainly as we understand it. There's no penicillin. There's no, well, take some acetaminophen and call me in the morning. There's none of that, right? There's not even things like surgery. Well, there was kind of surgery. Kind of creepy, terrifying surgery, to be quite honest. And no anesthesia of any sort, right? Disease was rampant. Suffering was everywhere. Life expectancies were very short. So when people begin to hear that there is a man who with just a touch or a word could instantly heal them of anything they had dealt with, you can bet people came running from everywhere. And Jesus is, they got there, and of course Jesus' healings were not just urban legends, like so often we run into when we hear something that's hard to believe. They were real. There were thousands of ex-lepers running around. There were thousands of former paralytics and former blind people, people who had been missing limbs, and they're all walking around the ancient world in this area telling other people about this guy, Jesus, who had healed them. Can you imagine the talk about Jesus around the dinner table? Can you imagine when people gathered at the well there in town and were chatting with one, the conversations about this guy that people had? This is why Jesus so often, you might remember this from your studies in the Gospels, why so often Jesus didn't go into cities. He would come to a city, but he'd stay outside. Now you're understanding why it was. Those cities couldn't contain the crowds of people that wanted to be healed. And there was nobody running around, not even the Pharisees, denying his miracles. There's nobody going around going, well, I'm not sure that was real. Because these people were everywhere. And so Mark gives us an understanding of the way things were transpiring. Now, as we have seen in previous studies, Jesus was not just healing people, was he? He wasn't. He was also trying to teach the people. He was preaching the gospel message. He was telling people about the kingdom of God, of repenting from your sin, of trusting in God's Son to save you. And honestly, is that not far more important than physical healing? Right? I mean, physical healing will like straighten out your body for a few months. You know, if you got healed, there's probably going to be something else down the line. You're still going to die, at the very least, right? But the gospel straightens out your relationship with God, both in this life and for all eternity. Healing people was not the main reason Jesus came to this earth. He came to preach the good news of the gospel. And that being true, people were still more interested in the healings. They wanted him to touch them. He wanted them to heal him. And this is why they were literally, as Mark says, they were pressing into him. Jesus, guys, these words are telling us that Jesus was in constant danger of the mobs of people crushing him because they wanted to be healed. This is a popularity level that I think most Hollywood stars never even approach, right? This is absolutely astonishing. And the danger of Jesus being crushed by these crowds is so real. Did you notice what Jesus did? As he's heading down to the lake, he sent a few disciples on ahead of him, said, hey, make sure there's a boat. Right? And remember, we're still near Capernaum, so this is Peter and Andrew and James and John. This is their home area. So he makes sure that they have a boat somewhere near the shore there. Why? So if the crush of the crowd became so bad, he could get in the boat and put out a little bit from shore. Now you might think, well, just have your security team get you out of there. But remember, why was Jesus there? To preach the kingdom of God. He didn't want to stop. He just didn't want to be trampled to death because it was not his time. So Jesus sets up this little system here. Matter of fact, he'll use it more than once. Once we get to Mark chapter 4, he's going to use it again. So I don't know how you ever pictured these things, but if you ever thought of, you know, Jesus on the boat and preaching to the people on the shore as just being nice and quaint, you know, a wonderful setting for a painting, you know, or whatever. No, absolutely not. And it isn't because it provided good acoustics or any other reason. The reason that Jesus was on the boat was for security reasons, so that he didn't get trampled to death. It kept that front row of the audience just a little bit away, right? And if they kept kind of pushing out, they could only tread water so long. Then they're gonna have to go back to the shore. Okay? Jesus wanted to heal them. Please don't misunderstand. He healed thousands and thousands of people, but first and foremost, he wanted them to hear the good news. And I began tonight by asking you, hey, do you have a tough job? Do you deal with the onslaught of demands and people needing you and all those sorts of things? They always want a piece of you. If so, perhaps you can kind of just begin to understand an average day in the life of Jesus. The demands that these mobs of people placed on him were far more than I think any of us can imagine. They were throwing themselves at Jesus, hoping for a touch or to touch him so that they might be healed. However, that is not all that Jesus did. He preached, he healed, but he also drove out demons, didn't he? He drove demons out of the possessed. Look at verse 11. This is still, again, within the context of this gathering down at the Sea of Galilee. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." Now, to be clear, just in case it's not, unclean spirits, okay, it's referring to demons, fallen angels. And it was a common thing for Jesus to encounter people who were possessed by demons. At this time, many people there, obviously, were possessed by demons. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe it makes you wonder. Why don't we see that same thing going on today? Do you ever wonder about that when you see these encounters like this? Why does it seem like people are not, apparently, possessed by demons to the same degree today? Honestly, I do not have all the answers to that question, but I do think I have an answer. Not all demon-possessed people, and we talked about this a little bit ago when we saw the demon-possessed man in the synagogue earlier in Mark, but not all demon-possessed people look the way that we think they're supposed to look. Right? We've been conditioned by the movies and all those sorts of things. This is what a demon-possessed person looks like. Head spinning around and, you know, all that kind of silliness. Right? Actually, some demon-possessed people look like normal, nice people. They don't all look like that picture we have in our head. In that earlier study in Mark chapter 1, that demon-possessed man was in a worship service in a synagogue. How did he get there? If he was a raving lunatic, running around naked, cutting himself, we see some of those guys, right, in the Gospels. If that's what he was doing, do you think they would all just be sitting there listening to Jesus teach? Of course not. They'd be dealing with the crazy guy. So we know that in some way, shape, or form, he looked normal, acted normal. He was there, the demons were there, undercover. Their purpose was to destroy any work of God that might be going on in that synagogue. To speak lies about God when they had an opportunity. To sow dissension whenever they, you know, had that individual had earned people's trust. And guys, I believe this is still true today. I really do. Occasionally, some people may be obviously demonically possessed, while others, and I would suspect maybe this is more the norm than the exception, they're operating undercover. They look like the good guys. They look normal in hopes of leading people astray. Remember what the Bible says about the enemy. He comes as an angel of light. Right, he doesn't run around announcing himself, "Here I am," you know. That's not the norm. Instead, he operates undercover. But undercover or not, it did not matter how that was happening. Every single demon, when Jesus came around, before Jesus said or did anything, they immediately freaked out. And they blew their cover. Just Jesus being near them. Mark says here that these demon-possessed people fell down on their face before Jesus, crying out, "You are the Son of God." That is interesting to me. Guys, I know amongst the Christian community there have been times and instances in which people were terrified of what Satan is doing. Terrified of what demons are doing in the dark, and what are they getting away with, and oh, are we in danger? And I get a little bit of those motions. I understand that. But guys, do you notice? Every demon is terrified in the presence of Jesus. Who dwells in you? Jesus! Absolutely! Absolutely! No demon has some cocky attitude around Jesus. Not a single one. As James makes very clear in James 2:19, he says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder, tremble. They are fearful." And as you see here in Mark, all demons shake in fear in front of Jesus. They are compelled, without Jesus even doing a thing, to fall down in subservience before Him and acknowledge that He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is the Son of God. Do we have anything to fear of the enemy? No. No, we absolutely do not. But Mark tells us once again about a particular response that Jesus would have to these genuflecting, yelling, demon-possessed people, and that is that he would not allow any of them to be in charge of his publicity. Right? Look at verse 12. "And he earnestly warned them," he's talking to the demons now, right? "He warned them not to tell who he is, who he was." So the demons, right, they're loudly announcing, "You are the Son of God! You are the Son of God!" That sounds maybe at first blush like, well, what? Isn't that a good thing? Because he is, right? He is the Son of God. So why would Jesus want these demons to be quiet about his identity? Well, guys, when your opponents are in control of sharing your identity, do you think it might get a little confusing? Yeah, you don't want your enemies in charge of your press releases, right? This is why MSNBC and CNN are not in charge of the White House press corps. Okay? It's the same idea. Because even if they said the right things, they would probably say them the wrong way. Okay? Well, the same is true for Jesus. Jesus did not want rebellious, albeit petrified, demons to be in charge of telling anybody that he about his true identity. Because after a while, it would look like Satan and Jesus are teaming up. It would look like they have some association of some sort. And they absolutely did not. You might remember a very similar story in Acts chapter 16. I don't know if the ladies got to Acts 16 yet, but Paul and Silas are in a city, they're preaching, they're speaking the gospel about Jesus, and they have this demon-possessed girl, slave girl, who was following them around like a puppy. Everywhere they went, this girl would follow, and she would yell to everybody who would listen that these are the servants of the Most High God. And these are the ones who know the way of salvation. Now, again, you might hear that and go, well, that's pretty good PR, right? I mean, and it's certainly the truth. But Paul didn't want this demon in charge of his publicity. So Paul, after getting irritated after a while, just cast the demon right out of her. Because he was an apostle. He had the ability to do that. So, in summary here, guys, Mark wants us to understand the incredible popularity that Jesus was gaining at this time. Again, these are not little pastoral moments, nice little vignettes with a couple people, you know, listening to Jesus. No, this is a mob. Everybody wanted a piece of Jesus, and understandably so. So Jesus was left with unsurmountable burdens as a human being. How do you handle that? Well, he knew exactly how to handle that. He needed to break his job up into pieces. He needed to make it more manageable, which immediately brings us to the next section that we're about to read. These are connected for a reason, guys, where we are going to see Jesus call the 12 apostles. Would you read with me there, beginning at verse 13? And he went up on the mountain. So obviously the events there at the sea had, you know, probably nighttime or something like that. Everybody had gone home. He went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. Now, you notice there in those verses, it's dealing with the same things that had just been happening that day earlier, right? Preach the gospel, heal, cast out demons. Same things that Jesus had been just inundated with that day. Now, I don't know how you think of the apostles when you hear about them. I know many people have a tendency to think of them from a kind of a Catholic or Anglican sort of view, you know, the way they're portrayed in stained glass windows in cathedrals, right? Right? God's up at the top of the window and the stained glass, and at the bottom are the normal people, and then there in the middle, right? Closer to God than the rest of us are the apostles, and they have halos and their faces glow, right? Because they're the best. They're the brightest. They're the holiest around. They're almost seen as divine by many. Well, that is completely and entirely untrue. Okay? It's idol worship at worst, and it's just really silly at least. Okay? The apostles were not the best educated, the most skilled, or the most gifted people. They were ordinary people like you and me. Okay? As many as 7 of the 12 were fishermen. Hey, that's pretty blue collar, man. Right? That absolutely is. The rest of them came from a wide variety of backgrounds, none of which were particularly impressive. They had no special education. They had no special training. They had no special skills. And they were all outsiders of the religious establishment of the day. And on top of that, as we see in all of the Gospels, they were prone to mistakes, poor decisions, bad attitudes. They were often prideful and argumentative. Jesus once even called them slow to learn and, almost literally, spiritually dense, is what Jesus said about them. And for that matter, they also spanned the entire political spectrum of the day. This is something that often isn't even talked about or noticed about them. For instance, one of the apostles was a zealot, right? Simon the Zealot. Now, zealots in the first century were a radical political group who were determined to overthrow Rome through guerrilla warfare. Some zealots were called sicarii. They actually carried a small knife that was a sicarii blade, and they would put it inside their cloak. They would go into densely packed crowds. They would come up behind unsuspecting Roman soldiers and stab them in the back with the knife, then put the knife back in their cloak and then disappear into the crowd. Okay? Another apostle was a tax collector. Right? We talked about that before in Mark. And that was pretty much the opposite end of the political spectrum. Because tax collectors worked for Rome, collecting taxes off of their own people and pocketing whatever else in addition to that, that they could make off of their own flesh and blood. Tax collectors and zealots would normally kill each other if they encountered it. And yet we find there's one of each amongst the apostles. Now, virtually all of the apostles did come from the Galilee area, with the exception of one. That is Judas. I don't know if there's meaning to that. I've seen people talk about, you know, kind of ideas about, oh, well, here's why that's... I don't know. There might be some reasons in regards to that. But all of them came from Galilee except Judas. He's kind of an outsider. And while all of them had huge flaws, here we just read that Jesus used them, called them to help carry out his ministry, both while he was alive and to carry on his ministry once he was gone. Do you know what that means, guys? It means that God uses ordinary people. Please, please, please understand that truth. God uses people with huge flaws. He used an entire group of them here to turn the entire world upside down. You and I are here tonight because of the result of the ministry of men like these. But there is a few other important things that I would like you to notice here about these apostles. First of all, notice that Jesus chose his apostles. They did not choose him, right? It says that Jesus, he himself chose them. The point there is a double reiteration of the fact that it was Jesus who made this choice, not the others, okay? Nobody applied for the job of being an apostle. Only Jesus chose them. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, we are told that before this night that we're reading about here in Mark, Jesus spent a long amount of time in prayer with the Father, finding out what the Heavenly Father wanted in regards to those that he was about to choose. And of course, when Jesus chose them as the Son of God, did he know everything about them? Did he not only know everything that they had done, but did he know everything that was going to be done by them? Yeah. He knew their flaws. He knew their short tempers. He knew their lack of faith. He knew their weaknesses. He even knew before he chose Judas that Judas would betray him. He knew all of that. And Jesus chose these 12 men anyway. And by the way, guys, nothing has changed in that regard. Nothing. Jesus knows you. He knows your flaws. He knows your sin. He knows your struggles. He knows all of that. He knows that we are not the best. He knows we're not the brightest. He knows we're not the holiest. And yet Jesus chose you from before the foundation of the world to be part of His church anyway. Come on. That is amazing. Incredible good news. He loves us in spite of our flaws. And He not only loves us and wants to save us, He desires to take us and use us, even with our flaws, just like He did the apostles. Another thing worth pointing out here, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Jesus chose 12 of them for a reason. You ever wondered about that? Right? Why did He choose 12? Why not, 13 or 6? Right? Baker's dozen. Yeah, why didn't... Well, 15 of them. Why didn't He do that? In fact, to emphasize the fact that that number was important, you remember when Judas betrayed Jesus and he took his life? What was the first order of business that the remaining apostles did after they kind of caught their wits around them and realized that Jesus was arisen again? What was the very first thing that they did? They replaced Judas. I don't know if you've ever wondered, well, why did they even do that? Right? Why did they bring Matthias in? What was the point? Well, because 12 matters. 12 made a difference. And to answer the why behind that, I think we first need to look at how Jesus viewed the religious leadership of His day. Okay? You might be aware that when Jesus began His ministry, His public ministry, one of the first things He did was go into the temple in Jerusalem and He drove out the money changers, right? He drove out all the salesmen. You see, the religious leaders of the Jews had taken a part of the temple called the Court of the Gentiles, okay? And it was supposed to be the place where all nations other than Jews could come and worship God. They had turned that area into a mini mall, is what they had done. And where they would rip you off with exorbitant prices on money that was being exchanged or animals that were approved for sacrifice and so forth. And Jesus was furious that the religious leaders had turned temple into a business, and He publicly rejected them for this. On top of that, in Mark chapter 3, we saw earlier that the religious leaders had rejected Jesus, hadn't they? Remember, they're going and finding other horrible people to plot the death of Jesus. And also, at the end of Jesus' ministry, that what we call the Holy Week, do you realize that Jesus cleansed the temple a second time? We don't tend to think of that. After the triumphal entry and all of that, during that week before He was crucified, Jesus went into the temple again and He cleansed it again, driving out the money changers and saying they had prostituted the worship of God. And then right after that, we are told in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus gives a long list of condemnations of the religious establishment of the day. He called the religious leaders hypocrites. He called them blind guides, fools, whitewashed tombs, men wholly filled with greed and self-indulgence. My point here, Jesus obviously had rejected the spiritual leadership of Israel that existed in His day, right? Now, you might be thinking, what does any of that have to do with Jesus choosing 12 apostles? Well, there needed to be leadership for God's people. Jesus established leadership amongst His people for a purpose. It was a good thing. It was a necessary thing. But now there needed to be new leadership for God's people. And the 12 apostles were Jesus' replacement for the corrupt leadership of the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, Jesus mentions this very thing at the Last Supper. I don't know if you guys remember that, but in Luke chapter 22, verses 28 through 30, listen to what Jesus says. "You are those who have stood by Me in My trials. And just as My Father has granted Me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Not only that, but, and I love this part, I do love some prophecy and looking at it in Scripture, but Scripture reveals that the 12 apostles are also foundational to the New Jerusalem that is mentioned in prophecy. Can I read that to you? This is from Revelation chapter 21, verses 12 through 14. John is seeing the city New Jerusalem, right? For the first time. He's describing it. He's amazed by it. And it says, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So God wasn't saying, I'm done with Israel. They're still involved, but they needed to be replaced. And that was obvious, right? Verse 13 continues, there were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. That is saying there was one foundation stone stacked on top of another. Not lots of little foundation stones, one solid one. 12 of those stacked high, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So guys, the number 12 is not random. It has a purpose. It was specifically chosen by Jesus. Now, I also want to highlight here, once again, what I mentioned briefly before, and that is that Jesus chose ordinary men. Guys, the spiritual leadership that we were just talking about of the time was highly educated, okay? Humanly speaking, they were gifted, these guys were a cut above the rest, okay? These were the people you admired and looked up to. But when Jesus intentionally chose the 12 apostles, he chose people who were not educated, not elite, and not impressive. He chose 12 ordinary men. And why did he do that? He chose ordinary men so his power could be seen more clearly in them. Okay? Their natural giftedness would not diminish the power of His Holy Spirit. Their elite status in society would not overshadow the glory of God's Son. And of course, that is a truism of the church as well. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, that this is the way God loves to work. He delights in this. Listen to what Paul says. For consider your calling, brethren. Now, he's not talking there about, we tend to think of calling as the ministry I do. No, he's talking about salvation, that you had been called to salvation. He says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. God loves to take people who have, from the world's point of view, little natural ability, and use them for His kingdom. Because that way His strength, His power, His grace, His glory is what is most clearly displayed. And that is the way that Jesus worked when He chose the 12 apostles. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we see others, non-believers, the world, commenting on this very reality. Listen to this. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They saw Peter. They saw John. But who did they see? They saw Jesus. The glory of God, the power of God, the grace of God was not dimmed by their human wonderful attributes at all. And guys, this is still how God works. He loves to take people who are ordinary, and because they depend on Jesus, God uses them in ways beyond what they could ask for or imagine for His kingdom and for His church. Now, one last thing here I want to point out to you. Sorry, I get into this stuff, okay? But Jesus called them apostles, okay? You know what that does? That makes them His official representatives. I don't know if you ever knew that. You notice in verse 14 there, right? Jesus called them apostles. And that word is important. It is an Aramaic word. And you know what it means? Official representative. I know we kind of turned it into kind of a religious sounding thing, but that's all that it means. This was a representative who came with the same authority and rights and privileges of the person who sent them. Jesus was training these 12 guys so that they could also teach the kingdom of God, cast out demons just like Jesus, heal the sick just like Jesus, so that He could multiply His ministry. So that even though He had crowds trying to crush Him, He could send them out. They could go places Jesus physically couldn't while He was on this earth. And by the way, guys, it's worth noting how Jesus trained these men. He did not hand them a training manual and say, here, study this and memorize it. And there'll be a test. There'll be a test at the end of the week or whatever. No. After hand selecting them, Jesus then proceeded to spend all of 3 years with them. Almost 24/7 he spent with these 12 men, investing Himself into their lives through relationship. And relationships, I believe, are still the most effective way of learning. Now, understand, reading is not a bad thing. There's great stuff, Christian literature, training manuals, all that kind of jazz out there. And they can be helpful to a certain extent. But guys, relationships and doing life together, that's better. That's better. And that is how Jesus trained His apostles. That is why others went, you guys really shouldn't be able to do what you're doing. You were with Jesus, weren't you? Right? Because they spent so much time with Jesus, they were starting to take on the characteristics of their Savior. Now, let's finish this up. Let's finish this up real quickly. I want to look at these 12 men. I don't know how many of you have ever had the opportunity to do this. We don't really get the chance to do it that often in Scripture. But who were these 12 apostles that Jesus chose? Would you read verses 16 through 19 with me? And He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them He gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. Now, as I said, it's not often we get a list like this. We got a list like this four times in the Bible. Okay, Matthew, Mark, obviously, Luke, and the book of Acts is where we have these lists. And the same people are mentioned in every list. Now, sometimes the lists seem like maybe they might be in a slightly different order, and sometimes the names seem a little different to us. And that actually has caused a lot of people some confusion. And it's actually not that confusing once you realize that the name differences are simply attributed to the fact of nicknames. Nicknames, we still deal with nicknames today, but they were quite a common thing in this time. Another reason that the lists may seem kind of like they're in maybe a slightly different order is the way that Jesus divided up his apostles. The lists actually held a lot of importance in Jewish writing, and Jesus apparently had divided the apostles into three groups of four people, with each group having a bit of a kind of a leader of that group. The reason we know that is that the first name in each of the groups is always the same. Even if within the group some of the names get, flip-flopped or whatever in other lists, the first name is always the same, indicating that that person was a bit of a leader in that group. And of course, in all of the lists, Peter's name is always first, since he would kind of go on to become the leader, the spokesman for the apostles. And by the way, the lists always go in decreasing order. Not decreasing order of importance, but decreasing order of how much we know about those individuals. In other words, how much they figure in the stories that were inspired to be written in the Gospels. And of course, Judas is always last. That's probably pretty obvious why that is the case. So we have 12 men who didn't have all the same level of intimacy with Jesus. They were all close, but not all identical in their intimacy with Jesus, but they were all given the same power, the same authority to share about Jesus. So we're just going to look at each one briefly, okay? And as is true in all the other lists, Mark mentions Simon first. He's the one we really know the best, isn't he? His nickname is Peter. Jesus gave him that name. It means rock or the rock. And he called them that. Jesus called Peter that to bring out of him what Jesus was trying to build into him. You see, guys, by nature, Simon was not a rock. He wasn't. I know we maybe kind of think of him that way. He was indecisive. He was undependable. You remember that one time when he told Jesus in the whole room, "I will never betray you." You remember what happened the next day? Betrayed Jesus three times before the sun went down on the day that Jesus was arrested. Yet he was the closest to Jesus. He was the most outspoken of the group. And of course, as we saw earlier, he was a fisherman by trade, just a blue-collar guy. Next, Mark mentions James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They get mentioned together. Both of them were also mentioned back in Mark chapter 1, you might remember. They're fishermen too, along with Peter and Andrew. And we don't know a whole lot about Zebedee, right? Their father. But he's mentioned six different times, which tends to lead us to believe that he probably was a fairly significant person in the fishing industry. Okay? This is the reason he's brought up so often. And we are told here by Mark that James and John were given a nickname by Jesus as well. Boanerges. That's an Aramaic term that Mark goes ahead and defines for us Gentile readers. I thought that was polite of him. It means sons of thunder. In other words, these two guys were hotheads, okay? They both had very well-known tempers. We see an example of that in Luke chapter 9, verse 54. Jesus and his disciples had come to a Samaritan town, and they were not welcomed. They were basically kicked out. They wouldn't let them in, okay? And I want you to hear what James and John said. They said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Think about that. "Lord, do you want us to burn them to a crisp, every last one of them?" These aren't evangelists. These are terrorists. Okay? Honestly, they clearly had issues, right? Remember, these are ordinary people. They got anger issues. Next, Mark mentions Andrew. Andrew was Peter's brother. He is the least known of the four disciples in this first group. But Andrew did have a reputation, and I like his reputation. His reputation was for introducing people to Jesus. We see him do that multiple times. For instance, Philip was the one who introduced Peter to Jesus in the first place. But other than that, we really don't know a whole lot about him. He appears 9 times in the Bible, most of which are just kind of passing references. Mark next mentions Philip. Now, Philip is always mentioned as the leader of the second group in all 4 lists of the apostles. He was also a professional fisherman. He grew up attending the same synagogue as Peter and Andrew and James and John. So they're all buddies, right, from the same area. And from what we can tell, he has a bit of an accountant's mentality, right? A number cruncher. He was almost all the times when we see him, he's kind of obsessed with numbers, right? Identifying why things won't work. For instance, the feeding of the 5,000 I mentioned before, right? When it became very clear that 12,000 to 15,000 people needed to be fed, you know who Jesus turns to? He turns to Philip. He says, "Hey, Philip, how are we going to feed all these people?" I love that. That's hilarious. The Son of God already knew all the answers to those questions, but he asked Philip, right? And Philip, boom, like that, did the math in his head. And he realized immediately, and he told Jesus, actually, you know what? 20 denarii would not even be, and that's a ton of money, okay? 20 denarii would not be enough to give everyone just one bite of some food. So he's the bean counter of the group. I guess his favorite response was, "We can't afford that," right? Next, Mark mentions Bartholomew. Now, that wasn't his real name. Now, here's where some of the nickname stuff starts coming in that I was mentioned earlier. That was not his real name. His real name is Nathanael. You might remember that name from some of the other lists. He is called that in those Gospels. The word Bartholomew simply means son of Tolmai. That was his father. He was the son. He's Nathanael, the son of Tolmai. But that became his nickname, Bartholomew. Other than that, we have almost no details on him, except from the Gospel of John, where we learn that he was a very close friend of Philip, and I love this little bit that we're told about him, he loved the Old Testament scriptures. He loved to read the Word of God. The final member of this second group is Matthew, also called Levi. We met him already, haven't we, back in Mark chapter 2, and he was a tax collector. We saw that tax collectors were hated by everybody, despised by everyone, and yet he was used by God to write the gospel that bears his name to kick off the New Testament. He was a humble man. He kept to himself almost completely in the background. He's most known for inviting other tax collectors and sinners to a party so that he could introduce them to Jesus and to his disciples. Next, Mark mentions Thomas. Now, here's another nickname issue, okay? In John chapter 11, verse 16, Thomas is called Didymus, okay? That is a nickname. Didymus is a nickname. It means the twin. Now, most of us know Thomas as Doubting Thomas. Yeah, absolutely. But did you also know he was a twin? One of the apostles was a twin. But I think it's fair to say, and I think you'd agree with me, he was probably also a bit of a pessimist, right? He refused to believe, along with the rest of the disciples, that Jesus had risen from the dead until a week after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to the disciples a second time and Thomas happened to be with him. Next, Mark mentions James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, we don't really know anything about his father, Alphaeus, his dad, right? That this term is being used simply to differentiate him from the fact that there was another James in the group, right? James, the brother of John. And so we don't know a lot about this guy, son of Alphaeus, other than the fact that his name always appears first in the final group of 4, in all the lists. Also, in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, he is called by another name, James the Less, or some translations put it, James the Younger. Now, this is another nickname, And it identifies him one of two ways, because the translation can kind of go either way. It needs a little context, and we don't have a lot of context. It either means that he was younger than James, the brother of John, so James the younger, or, and this is the more likely translation, is that he was the shorter of the two Jameses. He's shorter than John's brother. Okay, he was apparently a really short guy, right? His nickname was James the Short Guy. I'm sure it probably rolled off the tongue better than that. This week, I was picturing him as Danny DeVito. That's what I was seeing, right? Next, Mark mentions Thaddeus. Now, in Luke 6:16 and in Acts 1:13, he is also called Judas, son of James. That is his likely name. That is his given name. But other times, as we have here in Mark, he was called by his nickname, Thaddeus. Other times, he was called by the nickname, Lebbaeus. Now, here's what's interesting. It didn't really matter which of the nicknames you used, because they both mean the exact same thing. His nicknames all meant, and I'm not joking here, they meant mama's boy. Yeah. I don't know what that looks like in Hebrew, but that is not a weird thing with Jewish moms and their sons. But nonetheless, it's not. I don't know why that's his nickname. It's not a great nickname. It's right when you're a grown man and an apostle, mama's boy is apparently he was the mama's boy of the group. Don't name your kid Thaddeus. There's the lesson of that. Next, Mark mentions the guy we talked about earlier, right? Simon the Zealot. He was originally a member of the Zealots, that revolutionary group known for killing Romans in guerrilla warfare style, okay? He was part of this. That was what he was involved in. He was called by Jesus. He was appointed by Jesus. He was made an apostle, given the authority to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. And he was basically part of the Antifa of his day. Think about that. That's who Simon is. And of course, last, most certainly least, Mark mentions Judas Iscariot. As I said before, he's the only one of the disciples who came from somewhere other than Galilee. Judas was literally from the other side of the tracks, the other side of the Jordan River, a town by the name of Kerioth, hence the name Iscariot. That Judas Iscariot simply means Judas from Kerioth, okay? And as everyone knows, of course, he is the disciple who betrayed Jesus, and as such, he is always mentioned last in the lists of the disciples, the apostles. Now, we are out of time. Thank you for bearing with me. You got to admit, at least, this is a pretty interesting group of dudes, right? And this is cool to me, because according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Jesus turned this motley crew of tax collectors and revolutionaries and fishermen and bean counters and hotheads and a mama's boy into the foundation of his church. This is who Jesus chose. They are now the judges of the 12 tribes of Israel, and their names are eternally inscribed on the foundation of the New Jerusalem. Guys, if God can use these sorts of ordinary, uneducated, flaw-ridden men to be the foundation of his church, guess what? He can use ordinary, flaw-ridden people like you and like me to continue his church into the next generation. We have a great Jesus, do we not? He delights in using ordinary people, and he still does. He still delights in that. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father,